morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about your spiritual journey, or any remotely related subject to those. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it here and if you've heard the program before. And there are things that this host has said in answer to other people's questions, or maybe to yours previously, and you don't agree, but you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to call to disagree. That's always part of the one of the options here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. The reason I almost gave the wrong number is because each weekday I also do an hour-long version of the Narrow Path on other radio stations, and it's a different number to call in. If you don't feel like you get enough of this kind of a program in a half hour each weekday morning, you may wish to listen on the Internet to our live one-hour program. It's just like this, only goes an hour. And that's on in the afternoons, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on other stations. So we've got the morning program, half hour long, on certain stations, and we have the afternoon program, an hour long, on other stations. But both programs are broadcast live and are archived for later at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'm going to take calls right away, except I want to give an announcement to those who live in Southern California, especially those who may be in San Diego County or Riverside County or L.A. or Orange County, frankly. About once a month, I try to come down and speak in Temecula, California. That's down in Riverside County between Riverside and San Diego. In Temecula, we have been meeting in a home, but we've outgrown the home. We've had more people there than we can really accommodate. So I'm going to be speaking this Sunday night in Temecula in a facility called the Harveston Community Center. Now, for those of you who live in Temecula probably know that place. It's a beautiful little community center that's available for rent, and we're renting it for the purpose of my giving a talk on the subject of my book, Revelation, Four Views. A parallel commentary. Some of you may have heard me or someone else say strange things, strange to your ears, about the book of Revelation. And you may wonder, well, what mindset is that coming from? Well, there are four views of Revelation. And although I hold to one of them, I also have written a book where I do not advocate any one of them, but compare them side by side. I compare the strengths and weaknesses of each of the four views in some detail. The book is called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's published by Thomas Nelson, and you can buy a copy if you want to, though not from me. I won't sell any. I don't sell anything. But I will be speaking on that subject free of charge for anyone who wishes to come this Sunday night. That's the 20th of November. And I will be giving away, by a random drawing, I'll be giving away 10 copies of the book. Now, the book costs $32 in a bookstore. So it's not a small thing. It's a over 500-page commentary on Revelation. And it does compare the four views. Now, if you don't have time to read a commentary like that, but you'd like to hear a summary of the arguments for and against the four views, well, that's exactly what I'm going to be presenting as a lecture. But I'll also be giving away 10 copies through a drawing randomly to 10 of the people who come to that meeting. That's this Sunday night. There is a potluck beforehand, which you're welcome to join us for at 5 o'clock, but the speaking will begin at 6:30 p.m., so we'll get done early enough that you won't be out late. If you want information about that meeting, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will find a link that says Announcements. That link will always have information about where I'm speaking. And so it's Temecula, California, this Sunday night, and you can find the information at thenarrowpath.com. Announcements link. All right, thanks for putting up with all those announcements. We've got callers who've been waiting quite a while here. Let's talk to whoever's been waiting longest. That would be Louise from Stockton, California. Louise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Just wanted to let you know you're a real blessing to me.
Thank you.
My question is, could you elaborate on when Jesus is saying, whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow him is not worthy to be his disciple. What is exactly is that take up your cross mean?
Okay, yeah, that's in Luke 14. It's also, Jesus said similar things in other places, but the specific reference that you spoke of is in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, where he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross, of course, we always associate the cross with Jesus' crucifixion, because ever since he was crucified, Christians can hardly think of anything else when they think of a cross. But, of course, Jesus had not yet been crucified when he made this statement. And the disciples did not have any clear awareness at all that Jesus was going to be crucified. That came as a rather a surprise to them. Even though Jesus had forewarned them on occasion, they didn't get it. And so it surprised them when he was crucified. So what would they have thought when he said you have to take up your cross? They wouldn't be thinking of the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, crucifixion, or being nailed to a cross, was the normal way that the Romans executed people that they considered to be scum. If you're a Roman citizen, you would never be crucified. You'd get, if you committed a capital crime, you'd get the privilege of being beheaded. But the really low ranking criminals were crucified. It was the most torturous form of death pretty much known to man. In fact, it was more a form of torture than of execution, though people did die in every case from it. Now, when a man was condemned to die by crucifixion, the Romans made him carry his cross to the place of execution. And so the disciples who heard Jesus say, you must bear your cross, would have seen people doing just that. They would have, even though Jesus had not yet done so, they would have been familiar with other criminals that they had seen carrying their crosses to the place to be executed. Those, of course, people who were carrying their crosses were men who had no hope in this world. They were condemned. They were despised. Usually the crowds would be spitting at them and hurling insults and objects at them. They were pretty much the people who were totally despised and had nothing more in this world for them. They were not in any sense protesting about their rights. They were condemned to die, and they were living their life as persons willing, at that point, apparently having no choice in the matter, to endure shame and suffering. Now, when Jesus said you have to take up your cross and follow me, I think it had to do with adopting an attitude like a person whom they might think of, they might picture themselves as persons on their way to crucifixion and carrying their cross and experiencing verbal abuse and so forth. It has to do with being humble and willing to suffer for the cause of Christ in particular. And I think that the writer of Hebrews says something relevant about this in Hebrews chapter 13, because he talks about how Christ himself, of course, this was written after Christ was crucified, and it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This is referring to the fact that he was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 13, this is Hebrews 13:13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, it's talking about us following Jesus as he, of course, when he went outside the gate, he was bearing a cross. And here it says we should follow him. We should go with him. We should go outside the gate too, as it were, with him, experiencing the same reproach. He says bearing his reproach. Now, bearing is like the word for bearing a cross. So the imagery seems to be similar, except the writer of Hebrews, replaces the word bearing a cross with what is apparently the intended synonym, bearing his reproach. So bearing a cross would be to bear social ostracism, if necessary, persecution, and other forms of suffering, no doubt, because of one's stand for Christ. And I think that that's what Jesus is saying. If you're not willing to bear those kinds of insults, if you're not willing to suffer ostracism and maybe even persecution for my sake, then you can't be my disciple, because it's going to involve that. And you might as well not even start if you're not going to be able to put up with what it involves. Mm-hmm. That's what I think Jesus is saying.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Louise. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to... It's Ralph from Gardena, California. Ralph, welcome to the NeuroPath. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. I listen to your program daily, and I've enjoyed it a lot. We had a Bible discussion yesterday morning, and a question was asked. Maybe New Heavens or New Jerusalem, as it is called, where the saints will dwell forever.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Will the Father and the Son be reigning side by side visibly to the saints?
Will they be reigning side by side, or what? Or will they be what?
Will they be visible to the saints forever?
Visible to the saints.
Yes. Will there be a Father and a Son?
I believe so. I believe so. I believe that we will be able to see the Father and the Son. You mean as separate entities?
Yeah, separate. As separate. Yes. Yeah.
As near as I can tell, throughout, you know, the Book of Revelation is the only place that really discusses any of that kind of detail. And one difficulty that is presented by using the Book of Revelation for information about this is that so much of it is written in symbolism, and it's not easy to know exactly what the symbols really correspond to. They certainly correspond to something, but not everyone would have the same take on what they represent. But in the Book of Revelation, we continually have reference made to him that sits on the throne and the Lamb as, you know, as two entities. And they're repeated together, five or six or more times in the Book of Revelation. It talks about him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. So they seem to be treated very much as separate. And it would have, even in the description of the new Jerusalem, it even makes reference to them separately.
Yes, that is the conclusion of some other discussion. I tend to differ, and one of the reason is, even in Revelation, where it's mentioned, in chapter 5, it says, as the Lamb slain, it did not refer to as the Son or as Jesus. And it's mentioned elsewhere, and it has never referred to, as opposed to earlier on in the New Testament, where it speaks of Jesus, which represents a lamb or as a lamb slain. And so I'm wondering if the fact that it was not identified as Jesus himself, and one of the reasons for that is if we to say then the Father is going to be there, you could see the Father and you could see the Son, how would that play in the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses or the Oneness Pentecostal? Wouldn't they say, see, I told you there are two, they're separate. They are, Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus.
Well,
they are not one and the same.
Yeah, well, I don't think that whatever is going to be set up in the New Earth is going to be dictated by an avoidance of making the Jehovah's Witnesses happy or sad, or the United Pentecostals. I think whatever the way is going to be is the way it's going to be. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses and United Pentecostals have a mistaken view of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. But I don't know that we should necessarily distance ourselves from everything they say because we don't want to be like them. I think we need to let the Scriptures speak, and the Scriptures do, in fact, say that Jesus and his Father are one in some senses, but also separate in some senses. And it is very clear that Jesus is depicted as separate. Now, you say he's called the Lamb there, but that is Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. You know, John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John, the Gospel of John, is the one that recorded that. Well, the same guy wrote the Book of Revelation, and he picks up that image and uses it like 27 times in the Book of Revelation to refer to Christ. So I don't know that the use of the word Lamb, as opposed to say the word Son of God, is significant, at least with reference to the separateness of the Father and the Son. I think it's just that the Lamb is another one of the many terms for Christ in Scripture, and he is depicted as separate. But that shouldn't bother us, because throughout the Gospels, Jesus speaks about himself as separate from his Father. But separate isn't the same thing as two different gods. Jesus and his Father are one in the senses that Jesus said they are, but they're separate in the senses that he said they're separate.
Yeah, the thing that bothers me is if we are able to look at them both separately, if that wouldn't be, say, concluding, yes, we told you that they are two separate beings, not in role, but one came from the other, as the Jehovah Witnesses say that he was begotten, he was...
I don't think that I'm going to be too worried about whether the Jehovah's Witnesses feel vindicated or not, but to say that we saw Jesus and the Father separately would only confirm what Trinitarians say, and I'm a Trinitarian. Trinitarians say that God exists in three persons.
Mm-hmm.
One God, three persons, okay? So
exactly.
If we saw three persons, I don't think that would... I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses might say, well, that's kind of how we pictured it. But that would be how most Trinitarians would say, well, that's how we pictured it, too. We just have a different understanding of the relationship of the Father and the Son. But we don't differ in the fact that they are separate. Brother, I have a lot of calls waiting, and my time's running out, but I hope that may help.
Thank you so much
for your call. God bless you, Ralph. Okay, let's talk to Timothy from San Diego next. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, 2 Samuel 21:19.
Mm-hmm.
It says that Elhanan killed Goliath, but in 1 Samuel 17 it says David killed Goliath. How do you handle that?
There's a textual problem in there, because in 2 Samuel 21 it should say Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, and we know that because the parallel passage is found in 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles, in the parallel, it tells us that Elhanan was who he killed was the brother of Goliath. Now, you're right, 2 Samuel says he killed Goliath, and that represents a problem in the Hebrew text. It's obvious that the Hebrew text experienced what they call corruption of the manuscripts by somebody copying it wrong. And we wouldn't know that if we didn't have the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles to tell us that. Fortunately, Chronicles and Samuel both tell us that story or make reference to that event. And, of course, we can't have it that Elhanan killed Goliath. We know from, as you pointed out, the same author of Samuel said that David killed Goliath. So that's not really, and that's repeated many times in the story. The memory of David's killing Goliath is recorded as a reminiscence a number of times in Samuel. So clearly, the writer of Samuel never would have believed that Elhanan killed Goliath. But as it says in Chronicles, Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath. So where Samuel just says he killed Goliath, the words "the brother of" were originally in the text, and someone who copied it by mistake left those out, and that's why, unfortunately, it stands as it does. We don't have the original manuscripts of 1 and 2 Samuel, but we at least have a confirmation of what they originally said from the parallel passages in Chronicles.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Bye now. All right. Chris from Denver, Colorado, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear. Thank you. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I got a little question here. A lot of callers have been calling about hell and all this, and it's kind of I've always been taught the traditional view, and I was aware of the annihilation view, but at this Rob Bell, what do they call it, universal reconciliation kind of, I had never really heard of it much. And I just was wondering if the word, I believe you said annoyance or something like that?
Aionios is the word that's usually translated eternal or everlasting.
Yeah, I was wondering how many times, if any, Jesus used that word, describing himself, like when he said, "And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age," or any times that Jesus used that word in the sense of heaven or believers, is it the same word there?
It would be, yeah. Anytime the word everlasting or eternal is used, it's either aionios in the Greek, or it's eidos, A-I-D-O-S. And eidos actually means endless, but aionios doesn't necessarily mean endless. Aionios can refer to things that are endless or simply things that endure a long time. Unfortunately, both of these words are translated similarly. I think eidos is translated forever in our English Bibles more often, whereas aionios usually stands behind the English translation of eternal or everlasting. And so when you read about the everlasting God, well, it's aionios. when you read about everlasting punishment or everlasting fire, it's aionios. When you read about everlasting life, it's aionios. And by the way, everlasting and eternal are both English words that are used to translate the same Greek word. So I'm just using everlasting right now, but you could even include the word eternal. These are the words that English translations use to translate aionios. Now, they sometimes do refer to God and to our eternal life, which clearly are endless, but they also are used to refer to some other things, too, that are not endless. The gates of ancient Jerusalem are called the everlasting gates or the everlasting doors. The mountains are called everlasting, although the Bible says that they'll be burned up and replaced. There are a number of things that are said to be everlasting that are not really everlasting because the word aionios doesn't literally mean endless. It literally means abiding to the age or pertaining to the age. And therefore, it can refer to things that are long-lasting but not endless. Or it can also sometimes refer to things that are endless. It's used both ways in Scripture. So it makes it a bit ambiguous, and it's one of the most debated issues in the question of the different views of hell. Certainly the meaning of the word aionios is the thing that's debated probably more than most other points.
Thanks for your input. I hope that heaven is eternal, you know, because if we're going to say, you know, not be eternal.
Well, it is.
And then in the other context say, well, it is eternal because it's heaven. I don't know. That's just something for me to look into.
Sure. Well, lots of people bring that up. They say, well, you know, if you don't use the word eternal or endless, let's say, to translate aionios when it talks about eternal punishment, then how can we be sure that when it speaks of eternal life that it means endless? And the answer to that, at least one part of the answer to that, would be that there are many different expressions used in Scripture of the life that we have in Christ, including expressions like you'll never die and things like that. Clearly, there's a lot of confirmation that our life in Christ is endless. But like I said, other things that are said to be aionios are not necessarily always endless. So it depends on the context how that adjective is translated or should be translated.
Well, thanks. Really appreciate what you do here, and keep it up. I'll be praying for you.
Okay, Chris. Hey, thanks for your call. I appreciate that. Let's talk to Nick from Anaheim next. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a quick question. I'm wondering if a baby is born out of wedlock, does that baby go straight? And if it dies, goes straight to heaven, it's saved or it's not saved?
Well, that's not all Christians have the same view about babies who die, but my own understanding is that babies who die under grace. That is, they die in a state of grace. Jesus was speaking about babies when he said, "Permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." Or in Matthew, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus said the kingdom of God consists of people like babies. Babies are the type of people that the kingdom is made of. Now we have to become like them, Jesus said, to enter ourselves. But there are babies are already like them. And so it seems to me that he is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to babies and those who are such like them, or little children and those who are such as them. This brings up the question of what's sometimes called the age of accountability. All people are born inclined towards sin, it would appear.
Right.
But
right.
When we are born, we are not knowledgeable about moral issues. And as babies, many people believe, although babies are sinful in their character, they're ignorant enough of it that they're not held accountable until they reach a more mature age where they can have more sophisticated awareness of right and wrong. And so it wouldn't matter, if this doctrine is true, it wouldn't matter whether a baby is born in wedlock or out of wedlock in terms of whether it went to heaven or not when it died.
Okay. Well, that clarifies a little bit. I have a discussion with somebody, and they asked me, and I said, hey, as far as my understanding is, I'm pretty sure they're going to go to heaven because God is the only one who gives life, not Satan.
Well, I believe you're right. I believe your view is correct. I appreciate
okay.
your call.
Thank you
God
very much.
God bless you. You're welcome. Let's talk to Mike from Fresno. Unfortunately, we don't have very much time, Mike, but you've got the last word. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Yesterday in church, we were talking about the difference in principalities and powers and demonic spirits. We know sort of the angels fell with Satan. Can you tell me, where do you think demonic spirits originated from? Did that have anything to do with the angels having offspring?
That's the common view. The common view is that the angels who fell are now the demons or the demonic spirits. And that's a pretty good theory. The Bible doesn't actually tell us directly that the fallen angels became demons. The Bible does tell us that a certain number of angels did fall. But it does say in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, verse 4, I think it is, that those that fell are, you know, incarcerated in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day, which does not appear to be true of the demons. So there's some reason to question whether the fallen angels are in fact the demons or not. They may be. It's probably the best theory we have, but the Bible doesn't affirm it, and so it's a bit of a conjecture. Now, some people have other views about their origins, and the Bible doesn't confirm or disconfirm them. One of them is that the demons are the spirits of evil people who bound themselves over to Satan during their lifetime, and they're now forced to serve him. But there doesn't seem to be any scripture that would necessarily confirm that. So the idea that they are the fallen angels has prevailed among Christians, and we don't really have any other theory that has a better scriptural support. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live daily for a half hour. We're also listener-supported, and we need to pay the radio stations to stay on, or else we won't stay on. You can support us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or just go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Remember, I'll be in Temecula again this Sunday. And go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, for more information. God bless.